to what the world outside thinks about us. That is, those of us who gather here Sunday by Sunday. I think you'll find that there are many people who look upon us as a weird cult, who think we're a bit like the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, because we try and talk to people, we distribute literature. They look upon us as weird obscurantists, that we're isolationists, that we really don't want anything to do with anybody else outside in the world, and certainly don't want anything to do with anybody in other churches, because we don't associate ourselves with churches together in Oswald Street, for example, or other ecumenical groupings. I think that therefore we only accept those who rigidly follow our way. They think we're like the archetypal people who are depicted so often falsely by the writers of literature as being very strict, very rigid, that you come here every Sunday and you sit and listen to a 3-hour sermon sitting on very hard, cold benches. Well, perhaps they are hard and sometimes they are cold, but you're always very pleased, I'm sure, that I don't go on for 3 hours. Although it is true to say that in years gone by, in the last century, perhaps not in this, that there are instances that you can read about where a minister would preach his heart out until the hourglass ran out, so the people knew they'd had their hour's worth. And at the end they'd say, "More! More!" And he'd have to preach for another hour. And at the end of the second hour, they'd preach, "More! More!" And he'd say, "I can't! I can't! My throat won't take it." There's an instance of one man who had oranges thrown to him in the pulpit so that he could suck on the oranges to ease his throat so he could preach for yet a third hour. It's sad that the state of churches in general, and I'm not referring to you now, I'm referring to everybody in churches, the state of churches in general is so poor that people do not desire to hear more of the Word of God. Indeed, in some churches you get complaints if the preacher goes on for more than 10 minutes. But that's not what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at the way people view us as obscurantists and the basis upon which we receive people, the basis upon which we accept people and have them join with us and to become members of the church. What criteria do we use? If someone was this morning to walk in and at the end of the meeting to come and see me and say, "I like this place, and you seem a nice bunch, I'd like to become a member of your church." Suppose you were the person that they came and said that to. What would you say to them? How would you answer? "I want to join your church. What must I do?" What would your answer be? Would you know? Well, that's what we're going to have a look at this morning. We need to remember, first of all, what the church is. Remember, it's not the building. It's not an organisation. It is an assembly, a gathering of the people of God. The Greek word is ecclesia. And translated directly into English, it means those who are called out. You can trace back its history and see how it was used in Athens, when they called out all the citizens into the marketplace to have a political debate. And all the people that came and gathered to debate what they were going to do and how they were going to organise their society, those who gathered together were called the ecclesia. They had been called out from their homes to gather together. What God has done through the gospel is to call out from the world those whom he has chosen to be his children. And these people together make up God's ecclesia, God's assembly, God's church, those whom God has called out of the world to be his children. And so therefore we can see immediately that those who are eligible to be church members are those whom God has called out. Now some people would argue that, well, you don't find church membership mentioned in the Bible. Well, this is true, but neither do you find the word Trinity mentioned in the Bible. And you find many other, or rather you don't find many other leading doctrines of the faith explicitly stated in the Scriptures. The doctrine of the Trinity, you will discover if you read various passages. Over Christmas, for example, we were looking at John chapter 1. And we saw how it begins by telling us that Jesus Christ is God, but that he is distinct from the Father. And so, because we already know from the Old Testament that there is only one God, we immediately learn that there are two persons who are God. Still only one God, but two persons. And if you read through the rest of the Scriptures, you discover that there is a third one who is mentioned, and that is the Holy Spirit. And so some things in Scripture you have to dig around at a bit more before you find that they are in fact there. Church membership, I believe, is one of those. It is something that is clearly implied in the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 2, for example, verse 41, we find that those who responded to the preaching of Peter gladly received his word, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Well, added to who? Well, I think it's clear if you read the previous chapter, you find that it's a reference to the gathering of the disciples, about 120 people. That's the apostles and those who were immediately associated with them. And to that gathering, to that assembly, 3,000 people were added. And then we find that in verse 47 of Acts chapter 2, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Some translations you'll find doesn't have the word church, but I believe that is clearly implied. The Lord added to them those who were being saved. You find in chapter 4 and verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So now the church is growing, and the numbers are increasing as the gospel is preached. And the numbers, as the numbers increase, the church becomes larger. Those who gathered together. Imagine that, if we had a church of that size. Well, this building would no longer be big enough, would it? If we had a church of that size, it would have to mean that everybody in Western Rin was a Christian. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Then we find in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, the church was growing. There arose a murmuring among the Hebrews against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because the widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And so a dispute has arisen within the number of the church, this identifiable number of people. And already it was splitting up into factions. You had the Hebrews, and you had the Hellenists, that is, those who were Greeks. And there was a problem amongst them within the context of the church. And so what happens is that the church appoints deacons to serve at the tables of the church, in order that there is equality and that there is fairness. Now we read in the Scriptures about church discipline. We read, for example, in Matthew 18, if a brother sins against you, go and see him, sort it out with him, and if he repents, you forgive him, you've solved the problem. However, if he won't listen to you, then take someone else along, that every word may be proved by the word of two or three witnesses. And if they won't listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if they won't listen to the church, then you put them out of the church and treat them as if they were unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, we read about church discipline in Corinth, where Paul says, this is how you are to behave, this is how you are behave towards and to treat this man who is being immoral within the church. Is a shameful thing. You've got to sort this out. You cannot have immorality within the church. It is a stain upon your character, and it reflects upon the God whom you profess to serve. So therefore you must put this man out until or unless he repents. And that is in fact what they did, and in fact they were overzealous, and when he repented they weren't letting him back again. And Paul has to tell them in his second letter to Corinth, well, now he's repented, receive him back. We find that throughout the Acts of the Apostles and the whole of the rest of the New Testament, the church is a clearly identifiable group of people. For example, Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we read that it was at Antioch that the disciples, these people who followed the Lord Jesus Christ, were first called Christians. Now, if you don't have a clearly identifiable group, if you cannot say, these people form the church, how can you have discipline? How can you say, I'm sorry, but you've broken the rules, you're being immoral, you must leave unless you repent? How can you say that to someone if you don't have something clearly identified to say, these people are church members and these people are not church members? So it's necessary. It's a practical necessity imposed upon us by the teachings of Scripture that we clearly know and identify who those members of the church are. So that's why we need it. But what are the qualifications for it? I've mentioned this story before, but I'll tell you again to make the point. Many years ago, a lady approached my wife and said, I'd like to join the church, please. I've reached that time in life where I've decided that I either need to join the church or join the Conservative Party. And I've decided it's the church that I should join. And it had to be explained to her that joining the church was not just simply like joining a club, joining a political party. There was more to it than that. There were certain qualifications. And some people would have been hair short. I always brush my teeth. I always vote Conservative. I always do this. I always do that. I always do the other. And of course, we laugh at things like that when people say those things. Because we know, or I hope we know, that none of those are relevant when it comes to being a church member. It's not a matter of what you wear. It's not a matter of how you dress. It's not a matter of what your politics are. It's much more important than that. It has to do with the state of our hearts. What is it that led those who believe, the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, to be received into the church, to be added to the number of the church? Well, they responded to the preaching of Peter. And what preaching was it they responded to? He preached to them, told them about Jesus Christ, told them about their sin and their culpability before God, and their response was they were cut to the heart, they were troubled, they were worried. God's angry with us, and what's he going to do to us? Men and brethren, what shall we do, they said in Acts 2:37. So Peter says to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, what is the promise? The promise is that if you repent and are baptized, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the promise. This promise is to you, to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Whoever hears this message and responds to it in repentance and submits to baptism, these people God will give the gift of the Holy Spirit. And those who responded in this way, the 3,000, were added into the number of the church. And so it is clear from this passage alone that in order for someone to be a church member, it must be said of them that they have repented and been baptized and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, is there anything else that we should ask of these people? Someone comes to us and says, I've been converted. I've become a Christian. I've put my trust in Jesus Christ. I love God with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my strength. I see that I am a sinner, saved only by God's grace shown to me in Jesus Christ. what? I believe that infants should be baptized. I believe that groups of churches should be organized together into a synod. And that grouping, that synod, has responsibility over the individual churches. I believe that Jesus Christ is going to return very soon, and he is going to restore the people of Israel to their land, as he has partially done already. And that will be after the church has been removed from this world. I believe that Christians should not eat bacon or any pork products. I believe that Christians should meet on the Sabbath day. That's a Saturday. And we could go on with a long list of things. Different beliefs that real Christians can have. And do we say to them, well, I'm sorry, but we don't believe those things. And so because we don't believe those things, you can't be a member. There are churches where, in their constitutions, they have a very clear statement of faith, which says many of these things quite clearly, what they do believe and what they don't believe. And so if you come along and say, I'm sorry, but I don't hold to that particular view. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know my sins are forgiven. I'm in fellowship with God, and I want to join myself with this assembly of God's people. And they are politely told, no, I'm sorry, but you can't do that, because you cannot agree to our constitution. And the person is told that you can attend, but you cannot be a member. Is this something that we should be doing? Are we sadly lacking here? Is our statement of faith that we have in the church constitution too brief? Is it too short? Perhaps we should start including things about baptism. Perhaps we should start including things about the Sabbath. Perhaps we should start including things about the law of God. Perhaps we should start including things about the second coming, and which particular views we will accept and won't accept. Perhaps that way we can be even more sure that we have just the right kind of people amongst us. Well, is this something that can be justified from the pages of Scripture? And the answer, I believe, is not at all. Because if we do that, then most certainly we become a sect. As long as we hold to the Constitution as we currently have it, then we are a true Christian church. As soon as we start piling up additional qualifications, then we become a sect. What does Paul say in the passage that we read together earlier in Romans 15 and verse 7? Here is the qualification for church membership. Therefore, Paul says, receive one another just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. What is the basis upon which we are to receive people? That Christ has received them. What we have to determine, as far as it is humanly possible, is whether or not a person has been received by Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ has received this person, who am I to turn them away? Am I greater than Christ? Are my requirements higher than his? Do I know better than he does? To say that that is the height of arrogance would be a gross understatement. If Christ has received someone, then we are to receive them. Because sometimes you get Christians, they've just been converted. They might have been walking up the road, walked past our notice board, seen what sort of church we were, and thought, I remember learning things in my youth. And now they come back fresh to my mind. And I'm troubled And I know from what I've learned, I must believe in Jesus Christ and repent of my sins. And there on the spot, as they're walking past, they're converted. And hearing us singing, they come in and they join with us. And they thought, I've just been saved. What do we then say? Well, tell me, are you a supralapsarian or a sublapsarian? Are you an amillennialist, a postmillennialist, a premillennialist? If you're a premillennialist, then are you a pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, or post-tribulation rapturist? Are you a pedo-baptist or a believer's baptist? Are you an aspersionist or are you an immersionist? And the poor fellow standing there with his head spinning at him. I don't understand what you're talking about. Well, do we refuse to admit the man to membership because he hasn't yet been fully instructed? Of course not. There is a babe in Christ. Christ has just a few minutes ago received him. And now we have the great privilege also of receiving him into our number. How wonderful that would be if that were to happen. Would to God that it did happen. We are not to put up barriers against the people of God. Neither are we to put up barriers against people because they're a bit obnoxious and a bit awkward. They might have unpleasant social habits. They might be in great need of some Lifebuoy toilet soap. But who are we to turn people away if Christ has received them? If a tramp walked in and said, I've just been converted, would we say, well, I'm sorry. Can't come in here. Not like that. You go away, have a bath, have a shave, get some decent clothes, then we'll receive you. No. Christ has received him. We receive him. We might all come next week knowing he's going to be there with pegs on our noses. We don't turn him away. The question we ask people is this. Do you know that your sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake? That's what we ask. Not do you hope. Not do you like to think. Do you know that your sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake? We can ask them, when were you converted? This was the great thing that was done in the 18th century during the revival. And everybody started going around because many more people went to church in those days. And so it was much more questionable whether those who attended churches were real Christians or not. And then again going around, asking everybody, all their friends, all their relatives, all their neighbours, and saying, tell me, when were you converted? Do you know the grace of God? Has God forgiven your sins? When did this happen? Now for some, this was a dreadful thing to do. The reason being, of course, because they couldn't answer such questions. They had nothing to say. They did not know their sins were forgiven. They hoped that they were. They liked to think that they were, but they didn't know that their sins were forgiven. Do I know when I was converted? No, I've always been a Christian. I was brought up a Christian. I had a godly education. And yet, according to the scriptures, a person must have a time, there must be a time, when God saves them, when God forgives them, when God brings them to himself by his grace, and first gives them peace. Our memories can be defective, but if you've truly been converted, then it's not the sort of thing you would forget. It would be the greatest thing, and I was doing this, that, or the other in this exact spot. You may be able to say, well, it was about 30 years ago, and it was one day, but I couldn't tell you which day it was. People scratch their heads and say, well, they might be able to narrow it down, but it's within a few weeks sometimes, or a few days. Well, God doesn't say we need to know the exact time and date. The important thing is that it happened. The fact that it happened is what's important. Not the exact date and time, although it is something that's datable, but that it happened. Has it happened to you? Can you look back and say, there was a time when God, by his grace, brought me to his Son and gave me peace, and now I know that my sins are forgiven because of what I did on that day in putting my trust in Jesus Christ? Do we know that? Do you know that? If you don't know that, then you need to know that. Because without that knowledge, without that certainty that your sins have been forgiven, then it will not go well for you on the day of judgment. God calls you. to repent and to believe, even now, in his Son. And if you repent and you submit to God, then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, in Acts 2:41, Peter mentions baptism, and baptism is a symbol of the gift of the Spirit. Why should people be baptized? Here is a sign that the Spirit has been poured out upon them. That's why we don't have a baptistry. We don't put people into water. We pour the water over the person's head as a sign that God has poured out his Spirit upon this person. And baptism should precede church membership. But if someone hasn't been baptized, or if someone's just been converted before they're received into church membership, they should first be baptized. Here is a clear sign to them and to others, anyone who happens to be present, that God has poured out his Spirit upon them and washed away their sins by the blood of Christ. As you look through the scriptures, you find that there is no such thing as an unbaptized believer. All the believers in the New Testament were baptized. And so it should be with us. And it should happen to us before we join our first church. But as soon as we're converted, in the context of whatever church we happen to then be associated with, or immediately associate ourselves with, then we should be baptized and then received as a member of the church. Because church membership is an acknowledgement that the person that we're dealing with is a real Christian. Baptism is a sign of that. Well, what about those who come along and they do have some of these particularly odd views? I've had people, no one here present, but I have had people who have come along here and they have said, "Why don't you recite the creed? Why don't you say the Lord's Prayer? Why don't you do this and that? Why don't you have choruses sung ad nauseam?" To which the answer is, well, we're not Anglicans. We do things our way. We are not going to be dictated to by others to do things their way. This is the way we do things. We're happy with them, and we will continue in this way until the time comes, as it doubtless will, when we think of other things that are also worth adding to our meetings together for our benefit. But what about them? When people start coming along, and they don't just moan to me, but they start moaning to everybody. "Why don't we do this? Come on, let's all get together and go to the church meeting, and then our grouping can all vote in favour. We're going to recite the creed." What do you do with people like this? I'm taking a silly example. There are things that are much more significant concerning the belief and the practice of the church. But what do we do with people like this? "Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you." What do we do with people who have views that diverge from those that the church as a whole has held? What do we think of them? Well, the church, although it welcomes everybody who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not obliged to allow its members to propagate false teaching within the church. There is a hierarchy within the church, but there are those who are responsible for the spiritual health of the church. And so God has appointed within churches elders, also known as overseers, also known as bishops, also known as pastors, also known as ministers. They're all the same. They're equivalent terms. They're just talking about slightly different facets of the same office. God has appointed these people within churches for the church's spiritual health and good. And it's their responsibility to ensure that false teaching is nipped in the bud and contradicted when necessary. So we freely allow people to come in, but then not to start propagating ideas that are contrary to what the church teaches. If, of course, someone comes along and says, "Oh yes, I've been converted, but my name is Arius." Those who were at WEM yesterday will know who Arius was. Arius lived in the 4th century, and he was the father of Arianism, Arianism is what is commonly known today as the teaching of the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. That is, that Jesus Christ is not God. And he was withstood by a man called Athanasius. That's who we were looking at yesterday. And we had a wonderful paper given to us by John Legg. You must get hold of the tape to listen to it and learn more about this great man. But we don't allow someone in like that because they're clearly a complete heretic. They cannot have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot have had their sins forgiven because they haven't believed in the Jesus Christ of the Bible. People like that we exclude. We receive those who Christ has received. Now, Christ has not received those who deny who he is. But what about those who teach other things? Well, Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. People are allowed to hold contrary views, but they're not to propagate them. And if they do, then they are to be avoided. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. And you can go through the New Testament and you find numerous, virtually every letter, numerous warnings about false teachers and to beware of what they say and the importance of right teaching. We find, for example, Paul in Titus 3 and verse 10 saying, verse 9, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. The problem is that there are some in churches who are arrogant and defiant and try and form a party within churches to follow after themselves. I remember preaching at a church down on the south coast. They had recently had a charismatic split. The small charismatic group had left them. And they were hurting. I went down and I preached there, and I learned that there was yet another charismatic group, not quite as severe. But they were forming themselves into a clique. And it was in fact the week after I was there. They left. And I think I precipitated them leaving sooner rather than later. But they were proud and arrogant, and we're not going to listen to what anybody else says because we know we're right. And the rest of the church is wrong, and we're not going to listen to the rest of the church because we know. And they split the church. That's wrong. They should be humble. They should submit themselves to the teaching of the church. Of course, also one thing I haven't mentioned, I'll just mention it now in passing. If someone comes along and says, hello, I've just been converted, I've got three wives, I've just been converted, and well, actually, I sleep at this house this night, and this house the next night, or I'm a bank robber, I did my last job yesterday, but I was converted this morning. And what do we make of people like that? Well, we want to see evidence of genuine repentance. We want to see that these people do not continue in their immoral ways. We saw earlier about Corinth and how they were supposed to deal with the immoral man. And we should ask very searching questions from people who say, I've been converted, I want to join you. Right, well, we need to know certain things. This is wonderful news, but we need to be sure. We're not a bunch of saps. We're not going to be taken for a ride. So then, are we real Christians? Are we eligible to be members of the church? We can only be members of the local church if we are members of the true church. The church universal. Are we those who have surrendered our lives to Jesus Christ? Once we are true believers, are we under the discipline of a local church? Or do we go along to a church, the church disciplines us or something or other, and we say, well, if they think that, I won't stay here anymore. I'll go somewhere else. I'll go to somewhere else. I'll probably do the same again and get disciplined by that church. And so they move on. Because they can never be satisfied unless they get their own way. There are many problems that arise when people don't accept the discipline of churches. They end up becoming spiritual gypsies. They're under no authority but their own. No church that they regularly attend. No church that can discipline them. They do what is right in their own eyes. And the consequence is that the church in this country and many other countries ends up being in a state of near anarchy, because of people being proud and arrogant and not submitting themselves to a local church. What do we do with those who come to us, believers, but they're not members? Well, we encourage them to consider these things that we've seen this morning and try to persuade them of the importance of joining a church and sticking with that church, even if some... And also there's a whole other subject. What are the responsibilities of members once they have joined a church? What should they do? How should they behave? What are their responsibilities and their duties within the church once they are members? Well, God willing, that's what we'll look at next week. What are our duties? What are our responsibilities? In order that we might the better serve one another and the better serve God and glorify Him in this place.